My name is Dave Moore. I am one of the elders here at the church. I have the privilege of serving here. And my family and I have worshiped here for a little over 4 years. I'm also the executive director of Pittsburgh Urban Christian School, a K-8 school serving all areas of Pittsburgh located in Wilkinsburg. Shameless plug. And I also have the privilege of serving with You Can Read the Bible. So some of you may hear my voice in your house in the morning. I'm sorry. You may notice that Pastor Josh is missing, and we know where he is. He, along with many others, are at the Jubilee Conference this weekend, and I was a Jubilee professional on Friday. I got to hear stories from students about what Jubilee has done for them, and so I am excited and prayerful about what it could do for those who are there now. Let's pray together, then we're going to dive into the Word. Father, thank You for the opportunity to worship You in this way, to listen and to be grateful. And I pray that You would open our hearts and reveal Yourself to us this morning. May the words that are spoken and heard be Yours, not mine and not ours. We thank You for always meeting us here. In Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians 5, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Therefore, be imitators of God. Mimic God. If you were to choose one attribute of God's character to imitate, what would you choose? Somebody here is thinking total power. Today we're going to look at a part of God's character and the way in which He reveals it and how we can draw a line from that through an actual applicable way to imitate it. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 20. If you're in my Sunday school class, you knew I was going Old Testament today. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3 in a moment. I want to lead you up to that point by giving you the summation of what's come before. For at least two centuries, the children of and grandchildren of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been in Egypt. They came there to escape famine, and for some time they were afforded independence, they were given land, and an opportunity to thrive. Egypt had been a place of salvation, but Egypt was no longer a place of salvation. A new regime came to power and saw the thriving Israelites as a threat and had enslaved them. Tens of thousands of Israelites now lived as slaves in the land that had once rescued them. In the background of this slavery and their life there in Egypt was a promise that had been given to their ancestor Abram. And the Lord said to Abram, "Go to the land that I will show you. Go and be a blessing. Go, and through you, all nations on earth will be blessed." We know that promise is in the background, but we don't know whether this had really infused life for the Israelites who were currently living in Egypt. We don't know if it was way in the background behind a very dark curtain or whether it was an ever-present part of their lives. All we know is that And all they knew is that they were enslaved. And in time, their cry came up to the Lord. And the Lord heard it and called a man out into the wilderness in order to send him back into Egypt to approach the strongest king of the day, the one who was in charge of Israel's slavery or freedom, and say, the Lord wants his people. Please let them go. Israel watched as Pharaoh didn't exactly go along with the Lord's plan. But they watched as the Lord brought Pharaoh to his knees. And they watched the sea part. And they watched food fall from the sky. And they watched water come out of the earth. And God brought his people Israel to the plains along the mountain of Sinai. And he said, that man Moses who led you out, send him up onto the mountain because I have a word for him that I want him to pass on to you. And this is the word that he gave. Exodus 20. Verses 1, 2, and 3. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now you heard that last part, and it triggered something in the deep recesses of your mind, right? You shall have no other gods before me is the first. Oh, please help me out. You shall have no other gods before me is the first commandment. The second is make no graven images. Third, don't dishonor the name of the Lord. Fourth, honor the Lord's Sabbaths. Fifth, honor your father and mother. Sixth, do not murder. Seventh, do not commit adultery. Eighth, do not steal. Ninth, do not bear false witness. Tenth, do not covet. We know those as the Ten Commandments. Where I want to challenge you this morning is that when we divorce those commandments from what came before, we ruin them. Because what came before, what introduces them, is what places these commandments in their proper context, in their proper relationship. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Do you hear the subtle shift? Now, those of you who are in my Sunday school class know that I am prone to historical interlude. And you might think that's what's been going on thus far, but that's not what's been going on. No. Trigger warning, this is the historical interlude. The Bible and the people who were in it were not living in some abstract foreign universe that had no contact with the nations around them. The events that are recorded here occurred at some point in the second millennium BC. We don't know the exact year. And they occurred to a people who had experience with the peoples around them, who knew how things worked, and would hear and understand things because of how they had been conditioned. Part of the condition of that world was there were rulers and there were servants. And you were identified based on whether you were a ruler or whether you were a servant. There's no concept of equal rights, of freedom, personal freedom of any kind. It was all relational. And beautifully, the cultures around them had a consistent series of treaties by which we can see what it was like to live either as a ruler or as a servant. These treaties are referred to academically as suzerain vassal treaties. Now, I know some of you were driving in this morning saying, man, I hope he brings up the suzerain vassal treaty. A suzerain is a fancy word for ruler or conqueror. A vassal is a fancy word for servant or one who is conquered. And here's what they've discovered about these suzerain vassal treaties of the Near East, where this occurred in the second millennium BC, when this occurred. There is a format that they followed. The first was naming of names. Who is the conqueror? Who is the conquered? If the Hittite Empire was presenting a treaty to Jericho, they would identify themselves as the king so-and-so of the Hittite kingdom, who is all powerful and all this other jazz. I mean, he's all that. Is presenting this treaty to the king of Jericho, who is also a pretty cool guy, but he's not like the king of the Hittites. Step one is the naming of names. Part two is the historical prologue. Once names and titles have been established, now what brought us to this point? Well, the historical prologue in most treaties was that the conquering nation says, boy, we really thumped you. Our gods are so much stronger than your gods, aren't they? And our king is so much stronger than your king, isn't he? And we've defeated your army. We're besieging your city. So now, as an act of mercy, we're going to present to you this treaty. And you can do what you want, but I recommend you accept this. Historical prologue. First, who are we dealing with? And second, what brought us to this point? The third part is the stipulations. Here's what the king expects of you. Let's not misinterpret. There was no negotiation on the vassal's part. You and I, once we have been conquered, are not going to say, well, you know, I understand what you're saying in the second clause here, but I think we could adjust. There's nothing. There's just, here it is. Do you want this one or do you want a worse one? And then following that was a series of blessings and curses. If you provide the king with tribute, as he is due, then the king will provide you with protection. The suzerain will provide your foreign policy for you. When Assyria comes to threaten you, Jericho, well, that's our problem. And we're going to conscript your men into our army, but we're going to handle that. When Egypt comes to Jericho and says, hey, you know, why don't we form some kind of agreement? You have to say, nope, I'm already taken. The curses went the same way. If you as a vassal want to throw this away, withhold tribute, if you want to go date other people, well, then here are the consequences for that as well. What's fun is if you take a treaty and you use it as a lens through which to read Exodus 20, you see that God is not dealing with his people in some new form that they would not understand. This was not abstract for them. He is initiating for them a treaty, a covenant, in a way that they would recognize. First, statement of names. I am the Lord. That capital L-O-R-D is not simply a Lord ordinary, some kind of noble. That, when you see that in the Old Testament, is representative of the name of the Hebrew God, the Yahweh. When the Germans grabbed it, it became Jehovah. That was a specific name for a specific God. Not Baal, not Marduk, not Asherah. Yahweh. I am the Lord. And what's my title? Your God. Not one of your gods. Not I am the Lord, a God. I am the Lord, your God. That's a bold statement. What if Israel wants to reject him? Well, that's why we get to the historical prologue. What brought us to this point? Who brought you up out of Egypt? Out of the house of slavery. And then what comes next? Stipulations. You shall have no other gods before me. Once again, follow the importance here. God is not simply laying down commands in abstraction, but he is rooting it not only in who he is, not only in who belongs to him, but also in what he has already done, in a promise already made and kept before he ever lays an expectation on this new nation of Israel. He has made and kept an enormous promise. He has revealed his faithfulness to them and ability to be trusted in, to be faithful in the future. As with any treaty, Israel has a choice, I guess. They really don't. Their choice, as with any treaty of this magnitude, is you can take this treaty or you can have a worse one. But pay attention to the way the Lord has interacted with them historically to this point. He has promised to redeem them. And then he went and did it. And then he asks for their commitment. Now, there's some difference here between how the Lord did it and how everybody else did it. The first difference is that Israel is not a weakened nation because of their interaction with the Lord. They are stronger because of encountering the Lord. They have not been beaten into submission, but rather they have been released. God has invited them to the table, and instead of whacking their knees out from under them, has actually elevated them and made them stronger and lifted them up so that they can now hear him. The second way this is different is that the Lord did not go about setting up the backstory by humiliating or fighting against Israel. He brought this about, he declared them as his own, by fighting for Israel. This is how the Lord went about establishing a covenant with his people. Instead of fighting against them, he fought for them. Instead of enslaving them, he freed them. His path to conquest was redemption, not destruction. Remember, just so we don't forget, we're looking at how we might imitate God. Now, it gets even better because you think, boy, he's really going full-blown Old Testament here. In order to be able to imitate somebody, it's really helpful to notice a pattern in their behavior because anyone can get it right once. Okay, most of us can get it right once. But when we turn to the New Testament, we're dealing with the example of Jesus. We get confidence that we're not only that we're dealing with the same God, but also that this God is of the same character. When we look at how God established his new covenant through Jesus. In Romans 5, verse 6, what was read earlier, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Do you notice the covenant and the way that it was established is exactly the same way that he had established it with Israel? He said, "I'm the Lord, and you are enslaved, and I'm going to free you, and then I want you to live the redeemed life." When we break morality, when we break a discipline down to this abstract set of actions, of do's and don'ts, and divorce it from covenant, divorce it from relationship that God has established with us, then it just becomes a bludgeon. It's law without the grace. And the grace is that while we were yet sinners, while we could do nothing on our own behalf, what did Christ do? He died for us. So in the Old Testament, when the Hebrews were enslaved to Egypt, God brought them out, elevated them out of slavery, redeemed them, and began restoring them by establishing his covenant with them. Interestingly, in the New Testament, through Christ, how does God deal with this slavery to sin? He sends his Son. His Son dies on our behalf so that we can now live as he wants us to. Following the chronology is very important. We do not behave in abstraction. We do not behave because we ought to. We do not behave because of any other reason except that it follows chronologically for how God first loved us. Do not miss that. Because if you do, you will feel nothing but condemnation. Placed within the context of covenant, then you hear God's love for you. But we're talking again about how we can imitate God. Turn with me to Ephesians 1, please, or Ephesians 5, please. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with where I read before. Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." We have the what to apply. Now, I want to give you an example of how to apply. It comes straight from this chapter. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, there's a whole lot else in this chapter that I don't have time for. But I want to draw a line here. God showed that he loved Israel by first making a sacrificial act and making a promise to them that he then fulfilled completely on their own behalf. Christ showed that he loved us by, before we even knew who he was or that we needed him, by committing a sacrificial act completely on our behalf so that we would know that he loves us. He loves us. Husbands, in what way can we imitate God? If this is the way God did it then, and this is the way God did it here, how might we imitate God here? Who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the hand of slavery, before ever conveying an expectation on Israel? Who died for us in while we were yet sinners, before ever expecting anything of us? Husbands, how then do we love our wives? How do we imitate God in this way? Men, how do we convey to that woman whom we want to date that I can imitate God? And this is how it's done. Not by exerting my authority over you. Not by making demands and expectations of you that are absent of covenant. But instead, by proving my faithfulness first, before any expectation is laid, before anything else is asked. I wish I had done this myself when I was dating my wife. I hope I'm not alone in this, but there is this dance of putting myself a little bit out there and then waiting for the response, and then a little bit farther out there and then waiting for the response. And doing this, doing too much dancing around the issue and not imitating God. And even worse, having expectations and making demands that are not connected to covenant because I have not proven the faithfulness first. Because I have not made the sacrifice first as an imitator of God the way he would have done it. Now, some of you women are possibly wondering, well, how can I get in on this imitation thing? I hope so, anyways. There are ways. First, because be an imitator of God is gender neutral. So you can find all sorts of creative ways to imitate God's love in your relationships. but I want to avoid giving more of them to you, because when we give examples of applications and we hear somebody ticking off a list of things to do, then we tend to listen for, well, okay, oh, whew, he didn't say the one that I really don't want to yield on. And I don't want to do that. I don't want to steal from you the opportunity to go home and ask God, how can I imitate you in this relationship? How can I imitate the way that you love those with whom you want a relationship? Even and especially when I am in a more powerful position than them. So I'll only leave you with this. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Let's pray together. Father, may your will and not ours be done. Thank you for this blessed opportunity to see how you work. In Jesus' name, amen.